Morning. Got to make sure this thing's nice and straight for us this morning. Just a comment before we get into this. Worship is so important for our soul. Just as I was worshiping the Lord this morning, I'm reminded of how important it is to speak out praise to God and how much it changes our hearts. Often we can come together and assemble as God's people and just forget the things that we are about to sing. And it's so important when you gather around, you actually hear the voices of one another praising God. And we need that encouragement as Christians and the Christians here today. I know not everyone identifies as being a Christian here today. That's totally fine. But for the Christians here today, it is so important to gather together and to hear other Christian people singing the same things as you, truths about God. As I was singing, our God is an awesome God, I thought it's so true. He is an awesome God. He loves us in every way, and He does reign from heaven to earth. And He has shown us that because He sent His Son Jesus from heaven to earth, and now Jesus has returned to heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, but He is not absent from us. He has sent His Holy Spirit to be with us. And when we gather together as His people, it is so important for us to remember that. So I was blessed this morning. I hope you have been blessed this morning by worshiping together and reminded of how important it is to gather as God's people. It says, I think it's in Hebrews, do not neglect to meet together. And also says to stir one another up to love and good works. You cannot do that. You cannot stir one another up to love and good works unless you're with one another. And one of the ways we do that is by singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs together, addressing one another and making melody to the Lord with our heart. So be encouraged that you're here, but be reminded of how important it is to gather together as God's people. Let's pray. Father, we come before You now, seeking that You would speak to us through Jonah, chapter 4. Lord, we've been ministered to over the last few weeks out of this life-transforming book, just hearing about the life of someone who was so rebellious and yet reminded that we are just like Jonah. Lord, strip away our pride this morning. Humble us before You. Humble us before Your word, Lord, that we would know You deeper, that we'll be refreshed from the knowledge of God and the revelation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Lord, teach us about Your mercy this morning, that we might be renewed and refreshed by it. Lord, bless us with a heart that seeks to worship You because of who You are today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever watched a movie where you get to the end of the movie and you realize you had no idea what the movie was about? I've done that before. I was watching a Dutch movie a couple of years ago with a friend, and I got to the end of the movie and the movie just ended and I was like, I'm so confused right now. So I had to think back through the whole movie. And they did it on purpose, of course. Maybe that's a Dutch thing. If you're Dutch here this morning and trying to confuse people, then I'm a bit upset with you. But I was thinking about this movie and then coming to the end of the book of Jonah, it just ends. It's just abrupt. It just ends and you're not sure what has happened. And you have to think through, actually, what has God been speaking about throughout this book? Because it ends with not the way you would expect for kind of the hero to finish in a story. We like happy endings. We like everyone lived happily ever after. And yet that is not what happened in the book of Jonah. Jonah, sort of, we ride the waves of Jonah rebelling, then getting out on the boat. A storm comes, gets thrown off the boat in his rebellion, eaten by the big fish, and then suddenly he turns in repentance, turns back to God. We hear this amazing declaration in chapter 2 and verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord, which is right in the center of the book, you may notice. Is that just a big loud banging there? I didn't know where that comes from. Anyway, right in the center of the book, salvation belongs to the Lord. And then Jonah goes and does what God has called him to do. Jonah goes and preaches to the Ninevites, this nation, and lo and behold, everyone repents. Everyone in this city, from the highest to the lowest, even the animals repent. I don't know how that works, how animals repent, but in the book of Jonah, that is what happens. Billy Graham said it was the most startling, greatest revival that has ever happened in the history of planet Earth. And yet, chapter 4, Jonah's unhappy about it. Jonah's angry. Jonah's disappointed. And then God talks to Jonah and says, Jonah, why? Like, do you do well to be angry? What are you doing, Jonah? What's going on? Jonah, why are you upset? One of the things, as I got to the end of Jonah, I realized that this book is not about Jonah. This book is about God, and God is speaking through the book of Jonah at the time to the people of Israel. Jonah is a small picture, a person representing the heart of Israel at the time, and he is a person who represents often the heart of the Christian and the heart of the church. And what God is teaching us through the book of Jonah is about the mercy of God and how life-changing that is. And so I want to talk to you this morning about the mercy of God. And I have 3 points for you this morning on the mercy of God. You might have been hoping for 4, but it's 3. 3 points: the problem of God's mercy, the patience of God's mercy, and the power of God's mercy. And Caleb, I'm glad you're laughing from that one. All right, the problem of God's mercy. Well, my point here is that without God's mercy, our pride will destroy us. That is the problem of God's mercy. Without it, our pride will get to us and destroy us. That is true for every person. If you're reading it like a typical story, which you're hoping for something good to happen at the end and it doesn't, I mean, you would expect Jonah to be really happy, and he's not. You would be expecting that there would be this great revival and Jonah would be ecstatic, and he's not. The reluctant prophet Jonah should be happy, and yet his pride has made even the good things seem to be bad in his life. Have you ever experienced that? You should be happy about something and yet you're disappointed. Life is going well, all the appearance, things are going well for you, and yet you are disappointed. Have you felt like that? That's how Jonah feels. Things are going well. He's a success, even though he's a bit of a dud. He's made a success of it, and it's really got nothing to do with him and all to do with God, and yet he is not happy. Even the good things seem bad. Verse 1 of chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Sometimes displeasure or disappointment leads to anger. And this makes absolutely no sense on the surface. I mean, even Jonah, as I said, is a bit of a dud. Like, he didn't preach that good a sermon. I mean, you read it. All it says is he goes around preaching and he just, like, tells them, repent, lest, let me read it out for you. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. How many words is that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 words. It's probably less than the Hebrew. 8 words. Not a long sermon. If I got up and spoke 8 words, they'd want to be good this morning, wouldn't they? So it's got nothing to do with Jonah and all to do with God. And yet Jonah is totally unhappy. He's totally angry about it. Why? What has caused Jonah to be angry when he should be happy? What has caused Jonah to be upset when he should be ecstatic? Underneath the surface, Jonah did not want Ninevites to be saved. He believed that he alone was entitled to God's salvation. He alone was entitled to God's mercy. He was the good religious guy. He had the right religious blood, and so he deserved it, and they did not. They hadn't done anything. They were evil. In fact, if you read up about the Ninevites and find out about their history, they were known as the most brutal and evil city in the ancient Near East at the time. They would kill their infants as worship to their gods. That was how they operated. And yet these people God had chosen to show his mercy on. Jonah was not happy about it. He felt that he was entitled to God's mercy and they were not. And yet God's mercy had exposed Jonah's pride, and if he'd left it, it was going to destroy him. Now, I think the flavor of Jonah's pride is entitlement. Entitlement says, I deserve good things because I'm a good person. We think about that again. I deserve good things because I'm a good person. Do we think that? Do you think that? I deserve life to go well because I've done enough good things in my life. It's a bit of a Western version of karma. So it's not new. It's an old thing, and it's not just in the West. It's all around the world. If I do good things, I deserve to have a good life. In today's culture, enlightenment affects religious and non-religious people equally. So let's start with religious entitlement. Well, I think people with a religious entitlement get envious when people who aren't as religious as them get the things they want. Just like Jonah. Jonah was preaching to the Ninevites. He wasn't probably that happy about it, even though he was trying to be obedient to God. And yet the non-religious people got God's mercy, and he thought, that's not right. That's not right. I was entitled to it, and they were not. So let me give you an example of how this might work with a young woman called Alexa. So Alexa comes from a religious family. She's gone to church for most of her life and has made sure that she does all the right things. Alexa drinks moderately, has only made a few mistakes with alcohol, but generally she is a good person. She wears a cross around her neck, prays each night before bed, and works hard in her job. She's planning to have a family and settle down if only she would find the right man. More than that, Alexa feels that she deserves to have a decent guy because of all the right religious things that she has done. But when Alexa's friend Joan, who recently became a Christian, suddenly starts dating someone, she becomes angry inside. Her envy rises up like a storm. And she's not just angry at her friend, but she's angry at God because she's the one that should be dating someone. She's the one that should be married by now. She's worked much harder than Joan. She's been a Christian for far longer than Joan. And she's a much better Christian than Joan is. She doesn't have a past like Joan does. She knows more of the Bible than Joan. Joan does not deserve it. And so Alexa stews on her envy under the guise of a friendly smile. Alexa's pride is making her bitter, angry, and resentful. Alexa's pride is headed down a self-destructive path. Alexa, like Jonah, is filled with anger and bitterness towards God because other people are getting what she deserves. Jonah may have thought that Nineveh hadn't had to suffer yet for their sin. I mean, Jonah had to get swallowed by a fish because of his sin. They just got off scot-free. They just repented, and then God relented. Well, that is religious entitlement. What about non-religious entitlement? Well, I should think non-religious entitlement is very much the same, but the performance criteria is just a little bit different. Instead of doing religious things to deserve a good life, we do other things that our culture says we need in order to have a good life. You may not know this, but you have been sold a story since the day you were born in Western culture of the things that you need to do to get a good life. In all of our media, in all of our stories, in all of our movies, in all of our music, you have been sold a story about the things that you need to do to get a good life. Let me give you another example, and this is from Jeff. Now, Jeff is in his mid-40s. He's worked for most of his life in the construction industry, and he's now a project manager for a large spec home builder. He's not into religion. In fact, he thinks that religion is just for religious people. He's married and has three children. Jeff has worked very hard, in fact, and he's paid off most of his mortgage. He's got a brand new work ute. He's got a V8 Holden that he drives on Sundays and a boat that he likes to take out when he can. He loves his kids and used to love going camping with them most weekends, but now he's too busy with the work that he has to do. Jeff's marriage, however, is not going well. His wife complains that he works too much, and deep down Jeff knows that he does. But he's got to pay off the house, he tells himself, so then he and the family will be set up for the future. But things have gotten so bad with his wife that they don't talk. They haven't had sex in 6 months, and he's been daydreaming about the good-looking architect in the office. Now that the kids are teenagers, they don't really want to see Jeff that much either. And so Jeff feels lonely. Like a worm, his troubled marriage, busy life, and lonely existence is eating away at him. Jeff thinks he deserves better. He's worked hard. He's made sacrifices. He's done the right things. He's got all the toys that made him happy in his 20s and 30s. And besides, he deserves better. He's entitled to it. Maybe he will chat to that architect at the office about getting a drink. If Jeff is not careful, the worm eating away at his life is about to create a storm that will destroy his family and his whole life. Jeff's entitlement, like Jonah, is eating away at him. The things that he thought would bring him happiness haven't, and now he's staring down the barrel of making the worst decision of his life. Without God's mercy, his pride will destroy him. So two people I've spoken to you about, Alexa and Jeff, the religious entitlement and the non-religious entitlement. They have the same problem underneath, though they are quite different people with different circumstances. And their lives can only be fixed by the life-transforming mercy of God poured out in Jesus Christ. But for that to happen, first we must be humbled. First we must be humbled. And God used a storm and a worm to humble Jonah. I wonder how God might be humbling us in our lives at the moment. What means he is using to humble us? This brings us to a second point for this morning, the patience of God's mercy. I've got to say, having an honest look at your life is a humbling thing. And if we're honest, we are often rebellious and fickle people. I was reading a book by a guy called Paul Tripp, Pastor Paul Tripp, and he shares at the beginning of the book, which is pretty impressive to share this from the start, one of the arguments that he was having with his wife early on in his ministry. And as they were arguing, he said to his wife, 95% of the women in this church will be thankful to be married to a man like me. And his wife replied that she was one of the 5%. Our pride makes us fickle and feeds our rebellion away from God, unable to help ourselves when we need to. But the good news is that God is patient to rebellious and fickle people. This is one of Jonah's complaints about God in verse 2. God complains that God is good. I don't get that, but you'll see why in a minute. God complains that God is slow to anger, which is another word or a synonym for patient. Jonah is rebellious and fickle, but God is patiently teaching Jonah about his mercy, even through the storms and the worms of life. God shows patience to rebellious people. You see, God used a storm to bring Jonah to the end of himself in chapters 1 and 2. But even as things seemed to get worse and worse, and as Jonah was swallowed by the great fish, God's mercy brought him out of it. The storm came about because Jonah was running away from God, but the mercy was found when Jonah gave up his pride and cried out in the belly of the fish, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." It seemed that Jonah had understood, at least for a short time, at least mentally, that it wasn't because of Jonah's religious works or his religious heritage, but because of God's mercy alone that salvation would come. God patiently waits through Jonah's rebellion until Jonah realized the truth and literally plucks him out of the depths. Now, every human being, you and me included, has a rebel heart towards God on the inside. Our sin makes storms in our lives, and often we run from God even further during the storm. But God, who is slow to anger, is ready with open arms to receive us when we turn back to him, even at the last moment. Notice that God treated Nineveh in the same way that he treated Jonah. He treated the non-religious the same as the religious. At the 11th hour, when Jonah was in the belly of the fish, Jonah cried out to God and God saved him. And then at the 11th hour, when the evil that the city of Nineveh had been committing and God's judgment was upon them, at the 11th hour, when God was about to destroy them, God sent Jonah and they repented and God showed his mercy to them. And as I look at my own life, I've got to say I'm far more like Jonah than I would like to be. I've spent years creating storms for myself because of my own rebellious sin. But I would justify it in a religious way by saying, well, I'm just trying to work out God's will for my life, or I'm just not there yet. And yet, like Jonah, I was running from God, trying to fill my life with everything the world had to offer, and feeling more and more dissatisfied as I did. It is a great irony that you can look for every pleasure in the world, and the more you do, the less satisfied you will be. It's when you stop looking in the wrong places and start looking in the right places that you will find what you're truly looking for. I did not realize then, but I do realize now, that God's will was actually centered on me turning my life to Jesus Christ with repentance and faith, and not being on my own journey of self-discovery. But God was patient with me. God uses the storms of our lives to bring about life-changing mercy and to show us the love of Christ. And so what does God's patience to rebellious people like Jonah and Nineveh teach us? That storms are a sign that we need to turn to Jesus. Are you in a storm? Do you have a friend who's in a storm at the moment? They need to turn to Jesus. It doesn't matter what the storm is. Who is the one that calms the storm? Who is the one that by his word calms the storm? Jesus. We know in the New Testament, and this is so interesting. Jesus is asleep on a boat. There's a storm going on. His disciples are freaking out. They said, Jesus, don't you know we're drowning? He gets up and says, be still. Everything dies down and is calm again. Who do we need to turn to in the storm of our life? Jesus. God also shows the patience of his mercy to fickle people. When we get to chapter 4, we realize that God is not finished with Jonah. Jonah makes himself a booth outside the city of Nineveh to wait and see if God really is merciful to them. You can see by Jonah going out to do that his heart is not really in the right place. It's hot, but God appoints a plant to grow up and shade Jonah and to save his discomfort. This fleeting pleasure is so welcomed by Jonah that verse 6 says he became exceedingly glad because of the plant. Jonah was exceedingly displeased because the city of Nineveh had repented and turned to God. And yet he's exceedingly happy because a plant shades him. This is so fickle. But we read how quickly this changed when a worm came to eat the plant from verse 7. This is what it says. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. You see, God's patience with Jonah has exposed his fickle nature. He is made happy by the fleeting joys of life, and when he loses them, he is utterly depressed. Notice, God appointed the worm. God appointed the scorching east wind. What is God doing here? He's showing Jonah that he has put his hope in the wrong things. He's showing Jonah that he has looking for happiness. He's looking for satisfaction in life in the wrong places. He has exposed the fickle nature of Jonah, who was made happy by the fleeting joys of life, and when he loses them, is utterly depressed. It's worth pointing out that the more you look for happiness in other places, the harder it is to find, the more temporary it is. First, it's to get a good job. Then it's to get the right house or a good car. Then it's the right family, the right husband or wife, having some children, going on holidays, having a retirement, paying off your house, advancing your career, finishing to a quiet life in a caravan, driving around the country. Will any of these things really make you happy? Maybe if you get all of them, then you'll be happy. Maybe if you get the magic formula and add them all up one after the other, then you will be happy. Have you been sold this story since you were born? That you need to do all these things to make you happy in life, to satisfy you? Of course you have. We've all been sold this story. And does it work? No, it does not work. The more you look for things, the more things you need to find to make you happy. It's a rule of diminishing returns. The more you look for this happiness apart from God, the less you are going to find it. The more things you will need to accumulate. Have you ever noticed that the more money you have, the more things you seem to buy? You think, oh, now that I earn more, now I can buy these more of these things that will satisfy me. It is not true. It is not true. The dissatisfaction of a fickle life will catch up with us eventually. The things we think that will make us happy won't. But did you know what? God is patient to fickle people. In fact, his patient mercy allows us, get this, his patient mercy allows us to experience the bitter disappointment of our fickle hopes. Why? So that his true, concrete assurance will shine through like the dawn of a new day on our own bleak disappointments. And so what does the patient mercy of God have to teach fickle people? That he will expose our fickle hopes. He will allow the things of life that we put our trust in, apart from him, to fail and disappoint us. If we put our hope and trust in a career, he will allow it to leave us disappointed and stressed trying to climb the corporate ladder. If we put our hope and trust in our relationships and family, he will allow the disappointment of broken relationships and loneliness to leave us empty. If we try to amass wealth or material possessions to find our security, he will never let our desire be satisfied. Why does God do this? Why would the God who is slow to anger, patient in his mercy, allow things like this to happen? Because all of these things, every last one of them will pass away one day, and eventually they will leave us empty on the day that life passes from our bodies. But the hope of the glory of God, that will never pass away. The kingdom of heaven, where Jesus rules over his eternal people, will never lose its shine. A relationship with Jesus will never disappoint us, because he himself will never fail us. If our treasure is bound up in heaven, rust or moth cannot destroy and decay. And so God patiently allows our fickle nature to lead to disappointment, to save us from a fickle life that will inevitably end in total and eternal disappointment. God's patient mercy is best demonstrated, I think, in the book of Jonah by zooming out for just a moment. I actually think that Jonah is an autobiography. That's my guess. Doesn't tell us there, but my guess is that because the description of his life, like, it's a warts and all story. It's very honest. It's very honest about his emotions, how he feels. It's very honest about his failures. And I think it's sometimes too honest. It's like a mirror of how things really look like in the human heart. But whether Jonah wrote it himself or not, we certainly know who the intended audience was first, the people of Israel. A whole nation of people just like Jonah. A whole nation of people whom God wanted to teach about his patient mercy. And indeed, he was preparing Israel for their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come centuries later in the fullness of God's mercy to show a rebellious and fickle people that God still loves them and that God still loves the Ninevites also. Where Jonah was disobedient, Jesus Christ was obedient. Jesus came to earth, a whole planet of rebellious and fickle people, in order to save us from our sin. Jesus didn't run away, but faced his mission head on, even in the face of death. Where Jonah was fickle, Jesus wasn't. For the hope that was set before him, Jesus endured suffering on the cross, taking the punishment of our rebellion and fickle hearts so that we could be set free with eternal hope and joy that will never disappoint. And he didn't do it because of our good works, but because of his own patient mercy, for which he loves people like Jonah and people like us. And that brings us to our third point, the power of God's mercy. I think one of the strangest events of chapter 4 of Jonah is the disappointment that he has with God's character. He closes, he quotes a close paraphrase of the self-revelation of God from Exodus 34. He does this in verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. God, I knew you were good. I knew you'd save those people. I knew you'd do the right thing because you're such a good God and I don't like that. The mirror on our own hearts is sometimes uncomfortable to bear. When we read this, we think, oh, I'd never do something like that. I'd never be angry at God because of his goodness. Sure, you just wait. Jonah is troubled by God's mercy, but he should be blessed by it. Jonah has a technical understanding of who God is, but he hasn't been changed by it in his heart. And yet here we see God is being merciful, both to Jonah and the people of Israel who lived and thought much like Jonah did, with the pride in their own religion and the disdain for the surrounding nations, both whom God loves. God is pouring out his mercy. He's showing it to Jonah, but Jonah doesn't get it. And often like Jonah, we don't get it either. We can spend many long years filled with a religious pride and totally miss the power of God's mercy. The power of God's mercy is that he loves the Jonahs of this world. He loves the rebellious religious types just the same as he loves the Ninevites of the world, the non-religious people obsessed with and trapped by their fickle hopes. He loves them all. So much so that he gave his only son for them, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And so the power of God's mercy changes us in three ways, and we'll finish with these. Firstly, the power of God's mercy moves us from a technical knowledge of God to a life-giving relationship. Jonah knew who God was, but he didn't know God. He knew who God was, but he didn't know God. Do you know who God is, but not really know God? In fact, the very things that should have most delighted him about God had made him angry and bitter. Is that true for us? The problem is that Jonah doesn't realize that the same mercy that God has shown to the Ninevites is also shown to Jonah. What Jonah needs and what we need is to know that God's great mercy in Jesus Christ is for us personally. It is for people who don't deserve it, for people like us who are rebellious and fickle, for people like us who have storms and worms that disrupt and disappoint us. And when we grasp that the great mercy of God came at the great cost of God's own Son because of his great love for us, then we really begin to change. If your heart is bitter and disappointed, you need the healing of God's mercy upon you to allow God to breathe life into your heart by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the power of God's mercy gives faith for the individual and the church that God can save anyone. God chose to use a dud, I use that word intentionally, a dud like Jonah to reach a city of godless people who didn't have a hope in the world aside from God's mercy. What does this show us? That God's mercy does not depend on being good or special, but on God himself. Titus 3:5 says it this way. He saved us, not according to works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And how does God show this mercy? By saving one man right out of the belly of a fish and a whole city from the destruction of his judgment. And so we can never think that it's harder for God to save one person as opposed to another. Nothing is impossible for God. Our faith must be shaped by God's word, not by our own judgments. If you think, talking to the Christians here this morning, if you think that it's hard for God to save someone in particular that you might have been praying for, maybe a family member, maybe a friend, maybe someone you've lost contact with, if you think it's harder for God to save that person because of their life, you've got it wrong. Because God shows no partiality. God treats everyone the same. Everyone must come through Jesus. God shows no partiality. When our faith is shaped, however, by God's word, we can pray that God will save the people that we think unlikely. We can even pray that God will save the city that we think is improbable that he will. Do you think Jonah expected that the whole city of Nineveh, right from the highest of the high, from the king to the bottom slave, to all the animals would turn in repentance? No, Jonah didn't think that was going to happen, and yet it did. That is exactly what happens. If God's mercy is true and we believe his word, then our prayers should be far more bold and far more patient for sinners like us to come to repentance and faith. In the King James, it uses a word instead of patience often called long-suffering. Long-suffering. And this gives a really good idea of what patience is. It's long-term. That means that God was willing to stick with someone like Jonah long-term, and he's willing to stick with you long-term until you die and go to heaven. He is still willing to, he wants you to stick with praying for and reaching out to people whom you might have given up on. Because God doesn't give up on people. We need to remember that. Finally, God gives us patient love for other people. The book of Jonah ends in verse 10 of this chapter with God asking Jonah if he should show mercy to the people of the city of Nineveh. For no other reason that God loves them in the same way that he loves Jonah. This is great hope for all people. Because for all our entitlement and pride that really actually hurts us and hurts other people, our God has hope for us in his mercy. For all our mistakes and self-inflicted pain, there is a God who poured out his mercy through his son, Jesus Christ, for us to be made new and have a sure and steadfast hope. For all the people who are in the middle of the storm, which you may be right now, where your life has slowly been eaten away by the worms of life, by the disappointments of fickle things, God has mercy for you today. Today. And God calls us to have that same mercy to other people. We, unlike God, are not slow to anger. We give up on people. We don't show mercy. We don't give people a second chance. But the power of God's mercy is that we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who will never leave us nor forsake us. A Savior who won't give up and a Savior who will not fail. And so I'm sure that God has placed rebellious and fickle people in your life. You may be one of them. And you need to treat the rebellious and fickle people in your life in the same way, with the same mercy that God has shown to you. Those that we find it hardest to love are the ones that God is using to teach us about his mercy. So how do we do it? How can we love the people we find hard to love? By drawing deep on the well of the mercy of God that we find in the book of Jonah. This love, this mercy of God will never fail us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your unfailing love and your great mercy that you show to people like Jonah and to people like us. We thank you, Lord, that it's not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to your own mercy that we can even come to you and to know you. And Lord, I pray that you would change our hearts because of this mercy, that we would stop giving up on people, that we would see the rebellious and the fickle people in our lives with love, that we would turn to the God who loves fickle and rebellious people in our own hearts and stop running. Stop believing the story that we've been sold, that we'll find happiness and satisfaction in all these things and not in you. Help us to believe upon your word truly today and to live it out as your people, that our light might shine before others and that those who see it will give glory to our Father in heaven. And we give thanks in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.